Heavenly Father, thank you that you are sovereign over all things, that not the smallest thing or the greatest thing is outside your control or your sight. Lord, we pray that we'd be able to hear your word, both the technology would hold up, but Lord, also that you would sharpen our minds and open our hearts, that you would unstop our ears so that we can hear your word, that you would open our mouths so that we can respond in a growing and ongoing belief in you. Lord, we pray that all in the great and powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's read then from Mark chapter 9. I'll read from verse 14. When they came to the disciples, that's Jesus and the disciples. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Well, our aim together this evening is very simple. It's that we'll be utterly persuaded of the need to depend wholly on God in prayer. But as we look forward to the coming academic year, the coming months, the coming weeks, we'll realize that it's totally beyond us. We'll recognize our total inadequacy. But we'll also have our eyes turned to Jesus to see his life-giving power. And so we'll go into this year on our knees. I don't know what goes through your head as you look forward to the coming months. Maybe it's excitement at starting a new course, anticipation at meeting new friends. Maybe fear. You know, lots of you have fears about your own health. There's the obvious COVID pandemic, but there's so many other things too. Fears for a loved one. Fears for plans for the future. For money, for finances, for children's spiritual well-being. Maybe you're just feeling a bit overwhelmed. Maybe you're looking at the coming few months and feeling worried that you're going to be left totally alone in the situation that we have right now. I know some of you maybe feel, though, instead like you're eagerly warming up on the sideline, kicking off the starting blocks, ready to start, while others just want to be subbed off and are tired already. There's a whole range of feelings here. But the point is that regardless of how we feel, the year ahead of us is beyond our ability. And we're going to see that in a second. I'm reminded of the first two lines of that hymn, "Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees." And that really summarizes where I want us to get by the end of this passage, onto our knees in prayer. And let me be clear from the outset, I'm preaching this to myself as much as to any of you. This intro originally actually contained a typo that read, facing a talk unfinished. Clearly God thinks I need, well, he knows that I need all the reminders I can get to keep turning to him and depending on him in prayer. And I hope that we'll all be challenged as we go through this, that because Mark chapter 9 is a great place to remind us to depend on God. Whatever might confuse us about verse 29, one thing is clear, that Jesus' aim in speaking to his disciples there, Mark's aim in including this section, is that we'll realize that as disciples, we can only do Jesus' work in this world if we depend on him in prayer. I hope that we'll be challenged and encouraged to do that. But to help us in that, first, we need to remember that Jesus is the giver of life. Well, let's see that in the narrative together. First, let's look at the problem. Jesus and his three disciples are just coming off the mountain where they have seen Jesus transfigured in a most glorious and amazing way. It's an out-of-the-world experience, quite literally. But the disciples are quickly brought back down to earth as they see the remaining disciples being mobbed by crowds, scribes arguing with them, and clearly there's a big situation they can't deal with. It's a big heated debate. Remember, the scribes are the people who hate Jesus, so their disciples will feel totally overwhelmed. But the moment Jesus appears, it's like a celebrity suddenly comes on the scene and everyone runs to him. But Jesus, he heard the arguing, and notice verse 16. He's not concerned with the crowds. He says, what are you arguing about? And someone from the crowd answers him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. A terrible situation. This is a father at his wit's end. His son is having these terrible seizure-like symptoms. And if you've ever watched someone have a seizure, you'll know that it's just heart-wrenching to watch. Think of the pain of this father and the family going through as they watch this happen to the boy. But it's not just an ordinary medical condition. We're told the boy is possessed by an evil spirit that causes his body to go through all this physical trauma. Imagine the pain. One day he's having seizure-like symptoms, hits his head on the ground so much, his body is wracked by this. And verse 21 gives us a greater window into the destructive power of this evil spirit. We're told the boy has been like this from childhood, and if it wasn't hard enough to keep a toddler safe, the father says that the evil spirit has often cast the boy into fire and water to destroy him. You just imagine him, the family going down to the beach in Galilee, and suddenly there's little Benjamin running headlong into the surf, diving forward to try to drown himself. Or you're cooking over a wood fire, and suddenly there he is trying to stick his face in it. This isn't a chronic medical condition. This boy is under the grip of evil, intent on destruction. And critically, the disciples are powerless to do anything. Just imagine the father's roller coaster of emotions, the joys as he hears of a man called Jesus who has the power to drive out demons. And then suddenly that shattering hope as the boy lies writhing at the disciples' feet and they're helpless to do anything. Then the flicker of faith as Jesus arrives. He says those four words, bring him to me. I love Jesus' compassion. He completely ignores the scribes who are rolling up their sleeves for another argument and instead turns on their suffering father and son. And then with just a word, he heals him. It's not a PR stunt. Notice in verse 25, he deliberately does it before the crowd arrives. Rather, it's out of his great compassion that he speaks this word of command and the evil is driven from this boy. his life is changed. Do you notice how we get so many, there's so many words written on the details of the problem, but the solution is just a few words from Jesus. And this boy has been given new life. We're meant to see this. We're meant to see it as a resurrection from the dead, that kind of category. Do you see the language in verse 26 and 27? The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. If we'd been reading through Mark's gospel, our minds would be cast back to the language that Mark uses in chapter 5, where we're told that Jesus takes the dead girl by the hand and he says, arise, and immediately she arose. It's the same words. Mark's point is that evil cannot have the last word. Such is the life-giving power of Jesus that not only does he drive out evil, but he removes all of the symptoms that came with it. This boy isn't left in a coma condition. He's given life. Jesus frees him just with a word. He raises him simply by a touch. What a glorious reminder of Jesus' power. And it is indeed glorious. We're meant to see this in parallel with the transfiguration scene where Jesus has just been transfigured. And as he shines brightly before the disciples and God speaks from heaven, that truly was a glorious experience. But Mark puts this panel here as well, this story, to show us it's another reminder of Jesus' glory. Maybe not on the outset, looking as quite as brilliant. But here we see Jesus give life. We see his deity displayed as the one who is the resurrection and the life, giving life to this boy, driving out evil. And as Mark's first readers did, so we too need this reminder of Jesus' life-giving power. Because we too face a world that is broken by evil and that is utterly beyond our own capacity. COVID, it just makes the news, but the fractures of sin that go through this world go far further. I know that many of you have had a really tough past few months. And I know that the things I know just scratch the surface, and there's many others in the same boat. And these next few months won't necessarily change either. We live in a world that has been broken by sin. We feel that in our deteriorating health, in problems with relationship and family and all these things, the tendrils of sin have crept in and have left it broken. It's only by God's common grace upholding us that we can get through each day. Not only that, but we're helpless against the opposition that comes from the world. Just as the scribes opposed Jesus' disciples, so we too as Christians face opposition from the world for following Jesus. That's something on the rise and that many of us will face over the coming year. I was just told last week about how the university had a compulsory diversity training. I must add that it has now been removed due to complaints. But in the training, a photo was shown of a student reading a Bible who then went and put up some leaflets. And someone else then came up and tore them down. And while it said that it was wrong to tear down the leaflets, the student who had put them up, who was reading a Bible, it was said that he shouldn't be forcing his opinions on other people. That's how Christians are seen. If they live out their faith and want to share the gospel, they're seen as forcing their opinions on others. And they're singled out for special treatment to say, this is what you shouldn't be like. And some of you I know feel this pressure in your lectures or other times, but I think many of us, whether it's in the workplace or in school, in university or otherwise, we feel the general pressure of society to keep your opinions to yourself and instead conform to society's mold. Well, the Bible also opens our eyes to tell us that this struggle is a spiritual battle as well. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians. We read chapter 2, but in chapter 6, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I suspect all this talk of evil spirits in the passage sounded quite alien to many of us. We don't tend to think about the forces of evil at work in this world, but that doesn't mean they're not. It's true that there was a particular surge of demonic activity at the time of Jesus and opposition to him, but that hasn't disappeared, even though it's not seen in the same way. In fact, the Bible tells us that the devil is the ruler of this world. We read Ephesians 2, where we read that by nature, all humanity don't follow God, but they follow him. They follow the prince of the power of the air. They're enslaved to him, enslaved to sin. Mark, in this passage, points us to the bigger problem with the language that he uses. If you notice, I counted three times that he describes that the spirit makes the boy mute and deaf. And that's really significant because throughout Mark, he uses that mute and deaf and blind as a metaphor for a spiritual condition of blindness, mute, deaf, being unable to hear or respond to Jesus. In chapter 9, I heard it very helpfully described then that this passage, this boy, is a personal picture of the global problem. For we live in a world that is filled with real evil. Evil that binds humanity in their sin, that blinds them, that makes them unable to respond to God. And it's a spiritual death, spiritual state that, just like for the boy, is destructive and ultimately leads to death. As Christians, we are called to make disciples of all nations, but surely that task is beyond us if people are helpless and unable to respond to the gospel. Even in our own lives, we feel the press of evil because we are in this fight against sin as believers. The Apostle Paul can say, "I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do is what I keep on doing." On our own, we are helpless in the face of suffering, in the face of the world, the evil forces behind it, and the sin that wars against our hearts. Like the disciples, we have to admit that the task is beyond us. Which is why it's so wonderful to have the reminder in this passage, so necessary to have this reminder that Jesus has the power to give life. We see that in the passage. He has the power over evil, opening blind eyes so that people can see that he's the Christ. He does that back in chapter 8. Now we see that he's unstops deaf ears so that people can hear the gospel, loosing tongues that they can might respond in repentance and faith. Jesus has life-giving power physically, but most importantly, spiritually. Do you notice how this passage comes right in between the two predictions of Jesus' death? There's one of them in chapter 9, verse 30, you'll see it there. And the other one comes just before in chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus predicts his death. And that's not just chance. Mark's put it there because he wants to remind us that it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that he defeats evil. It's through his death that he crushes Satan's head. Jesus talks about binding Satan and plundering his captives, and that's what happened on the cross. On the cross and in the resurrection, that was Jesus' victory cry. As he, from Satan's grasp, he took a people for himself, unveiling blinded eyes so that people could see and have life. And we can be sure of that. You and I, who have believed, we are evidence of that power. The fact that we have seen Jesus and responded to him is evidence of that. In fact, I can't think of a single place in the New Testament that doesn't, while it speaks about the reality of evil, also speak of and assure us that Christ has overcome. He's the one who is seated above every rule and authority and dominion. Yes, the devil is a dangerous enemy. The Apostle Peter describes him as prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But we're also reminded that in Christ, with his help, we can resist the devil and he will flee. I hope it's obvious by now how necessary and how encouraging it is that we can depend on Jesus. We must depend on him. We must depend on him in prayer. And that's our second point. We see this in a little teaching review session that Jesus has at the end of the passage. When Jesus' disciples ask him in verse 28, why could we not cast it out? Jesus answers, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Essentially, you didn't depend on God for help. And we mustn't get confused by the phrase, this kind, as if there are different kinds of exorcisms. Some need prayer, another special incantation, another interpretive dance. Clearly, the disciples could never drive out demons on their own. Clearly, they always needed God's help. The problem is that it seems here they tried to do it based on their own strength, not praying and not relying on Jesus at all. They didn't depend on him in prayer. So what does dependence look like? Well, first of all, perhaps obviously, it doesn't look like the disciples. And to help us see that, Mark contrasts, invites us to compare and contrast the disciples with the boy's father. Did you notice how when Jesus came down the mountain, it wasn't the disciples who ran to him and said, oh, I'm so glad you're here. We can't cast out this evil spirit, but at last you're here to help us. You can do it. They seem too embarrassed about their failure, actually, don't they? Instead, it's the boy's father who responds to Jesus' question and asks what's the commotion about. And he then comes to Jesus in verse 22 and says, if you can do anything, have compassion and help us. Well, dependence on Jesus requires us to grasp two things, our total helplessness and his total life-giving power. And unlike the disciples, this man, this father, has recognized that he was utterly helpless. He was at his wit's end. But while he believed that Jesus was powerful, that he did come after all, he now somewhat doubts that he is powerful enough. And that's why Jesus responds in verse 23, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. What is lacking isn't Christ's power, but rather the Father's faith in Christ's power. And I don't think verse 23 is a rebuke. Rather, in compassion, Jesus is helping the man to see him more clearly, to grow in his faith. And to which then the Father then cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. It's such a perfect and simple response, isn't it? This raw faith combined with a confession that he needed Christ to attain the far more perfect faith that he desired. And wonderfully, Christ is both powerful and merciful. And he responds with this miracle of life. I just want to pause to address those of you who are thinking about the claims of Jesus still. You might have grown up in a church. You might be brand new to all of this. You might be thinking, well, this all sounds nice, but I can't really see it. I'm not sure I can believe it. And can I encourage you to call on Jesus to ask you to help, to ask to help you to believe? We are blind, we are deaf, we are dumb. We're unable to hear him and respond without his help. So call on him and ask him to show you the glorious life-giving power that he has. Ask him to help your unbelief. Well, back to those of us who have believed, this man should be an example to us of the kind of dependence that should characterize our lives. And he does that by, first of all, showing us, exposing the way in which we fall short. And I think this is shown in two ways mainly, hopelessness or self-confidence. I mentioned already that dependence on Jesus requires us to grasp two things, our helplessness and his all-sufficient power. Our hopelessness really is just a product of forgetting that second bit, or functioning that some things are beyond Christ's total life-giving power. Perhaps like the Father, when disappointed by the disciples' inability to do anything, after praying a long time, we're not sure if God can really do anything. I don't know about you. I think I see it most in my life when I don't even think to pray, because I think things are set in stone. It might be a medical diagnosis. It might be that a friend has always responded badly to the gospel, has never wanted anything to do with that. And I think that I'm tempted to think that hardness of heart is rock hard and unchanging. It's here I have to question myself and ask, you know, why is it that I'm afraid to pray about this? Why, or is it fear? Why don't I pray? Are we afraid to pray big prayers? To expect nothing isn't realism. I suggest rather it's limiting God's sovereignty. Well, this passage, though, also challenges an attitude of self-confidence. As often we show both helplessness and self-confidence on the same day. I'm sure to a certain degree that it affects all of us. It's an attitude we all display, quite like the disciples. That mentality that I can do everything under my own steam. It might be that we're faced with a problem and our default attitude is visor down and charge into battle. It's a really easy attitude to have because, to be honest, we're quite good at doing things. By God's grace, he's given us lots of skills and abilities to be able to do stuff pretty well. I think personally, I find the attitude hardest when with the little things. My autopilot becomes, well, I've done this before, so just keep doing it. Or this doesn't look too hard, or it's just a little thing, or I'm just too busy. But we shouldn't presume that just because we can do something before, we can do it again. After all, the disciples back in chapter 6 had cast out demons. We're always reliant on God for everything, however mundane it may seem. See, God is the God of the little things. We are no less dependent on him to get out of bed each morning than we are to be able to chat to a friend about Jesus. I think what's most challenging is, in this passage I found, preparing this, is the way that Jesus responds to the attitude of self-confidence in the disciples. Look with me at verse 19. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" Now, while it isn't explicit that Jesus is talking to the disciples and not the man or the crowd, I think it's probably a mixture of all three. I agree with the commentators who argue that Jesus is addressing the disciples here. Because later on, he comments on their lack of faith. And just as prayer is an outworking of faith, so prayerlessness is a sign of faithlessness or unbelief. And the language of faithless generation tells us how serious self-confidence really is. It's the same language that used to describe the rebellious Israel when Moses came down the mountain and saw them making a golden calf. That's the generation that were described as a faithless generation. And the reason self-confidence is faithlessness is because ultimately it robs God of his glory. By taking credit for something that we are only able to do because of he has helped us, even if it's unasked for help. Just as this passage displays Christ's glory as he gives life, when we don't rely on God, actually we're saying, oh, I can do this myself. We set a certain bar, as it were, actually at this much and below, I'm quite sufficient for. And that's to steal God's glory in a way. It is really that serious. Wonderfully, though, we have a Saviour who can deal with our unbelief, who can deal with our inbuilt desire to just depend on ourselves. He pictured that in bringing the mute boy from death to life, in effect, and he can work that change in us, just as he worked that change in the Father. He can strengthen our belief so that we depend more on him every day. Now, let me just be clear that the outbox of this isn't that we have to pray literally 24/7, otherwise we're sinning. Rather, it's that our attitude needs to be one of dependence on God, not dependence on ourselves. We look forward to being with Christ in eternity, where actually our whole life will be one of constant communion and dependence on God. That's our trajectory, and we aren't there yet. We're not perfect yet. Christ is growing that belief, that dependence on him in us, though. And we can admit that imperfection as we cry, "I believe, help my unbelief." It's the cry of someone who recognizes that they fall short of that belief, that dependence every day, but who recognizes that Christ is gracious and merciful to grow and in us everything that we are lacking. Well, like the Father, that can be our cry as we wrestle with daily unbelief. We're stressed out by work or by family or finances. We can cast ourselves on him and we can say, "Lord, I believe that you are powerful. Help my unbelief. I forget it sometimes. I get stressed about these things. Let these things consume me and I forget that you have the power to change things. I can cast things on you." We can be overwhelmed in the battle against sin. But just like the boy, Jesus says, "Bring it to me." All things are possible for the one who believes. We can say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When we find ourselves losing hope for a family member or a friend who seems like rock hard to the gospel, we can remember Christ's life-giving power and pray, "Lord, I do believe that you can change their heart, but help my unbelief. When I forget it and I am tempted to give up, thank you, Lord, that you don't give up." And Jesus does hear and he does answer. It might not always be as we expect. Sometimes, as we heard a few weeks ago, that Jesus' answer will be, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." And he doesn't always remove obstacles and challenges in our life. But we can be assured of his help and his comfort and his nearness to us all the same. I've been thinking this week about the Apostle Paul's example in this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we can see that he really grasped that need for dependence on Christ. He speaks of an affliction that led him to be despairing of life itself. He says, "We felt that we had received the sentence of death." But then he says that this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. You see, it drove Paul to his knees, and he urged the Corinthians to join him in prayer, because he knew that he could only have any hope by depending on the Christ, depending on the God who raised the dead. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that dependent mentality was something that grew and shaped our whole church family over this next year? So that as we're chatting and someone shares something that's hard, our instinct becomes to turn and pray for each other, to pray about it. I know for myself, so often I'm naturally just a fixer. My mind's going through that even as someone's talking to me. But I've been really encouraged and helped by older Christians who have modeled this kind of attitude. And can I encourage you, those of you who do pray and you have learned in this way and have learned over the years, I hope God has taught to pray and depend on him more, to teach those who are younger in the congregation, to help them to grow in that dependence as well. Parents as well, this is, your children will pick up on where, on what you're depending, on what your instinct is. With Christ's help, he can help you to be modeling that and showing your children who we can depend on, who is the life-giving Saviour on whom we can rest our hope and prayer. Well, I'm just about done. So let's take hold of this provision of prayer that Christ offers. He is our only hope in every day. We are, even though we're daily disabled by our own unbelief, that stops us making use of his strength. We can praise God that he provides all we need. He provides the belief that we lack. And he urges us to seek his face, that we might see him, we might see his glory, and trust in his life-giving power. Simultaneously, he opens our eyes so that we can see that more. He helps our unbelief. So let's come to our mighty Saviour, bringing it all to him, and to him who has delivered us and who continues to deliver us from unbelief and grow us in faith. Let's pray, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's return to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can turn to you crying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, thank you that you are gracious and merciful, that we are saved not into simply a transactional relationship with you where you just give us things, but rather into a real relationship where you ask us to come to you and you relate to us as a father who loves to hear from us and he loves to help us. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded and keep this reminder of this passage of the life-giving power of your Son. Forgive us for the times when we depend on ourselves or we forget your power. Lord, please help us to depend on you. Lord, thank you that you are sufficient for all things. Thank you that you grow belief in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you'd be doing that over these next few months, that you'd be growing us to depend on you more and more. May we be unafraid as we see our weakness to cry, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and be able to trust that you are the one who restores us. He brings us to you and strengthens us day by day. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, his powerful name. Amen.